movies all this week that you'll be able to catch about this time. I'm sure they're going to show Ben-Hur. I'm sure they're going to show Barabbas. I'm sure they're going to show all of these ones, the Passion of Christ and the Fishermen and all these things, you know. And my prayer is that somewhere in there they put in Saving Private Ryan, and I'll have a good week. But it all started with Ash Wednesday. And then that moves into the 40 days of Lent. And now here we are, Palm Sunday, and then next week, Easter, and the celebration of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. Most of you will probably, hopefully, get off Good Friday coming up here, the day that we are told that Christ was crucified on. You remember a couple of weeks ago, on a Thursday night, someone asked the question about the new movie that has come out, The Jesus Revolution. And I took the time to lay that out, showing you how it goes all the way back to where, back to the 60s. And everybody is, you know, just bonkers over this thing, the neo-evangelical Christian world. And in the marquee, it talked about the fact that, you know, that this young man and the movement and the revolution changed the world. It was the greatest event in Christian history in America. What they've neglected to tell you is that the guy who was a drug addict, who the movie's around, actually died of AIDS, but they're not going to put that out there. And it's not going to get all of the truth about what happened. But when I laid that out, I built that, as I try to build everything on to you, the three things that are crucial in a Christian life today. Without these three things, you are definitely vulnerable to things like the movies, the things like that's going on around us in the world, in Christianity, and even in the world. And I told you that the three crucial areas, first of all, is that every child of God, it's saved, needs to understand your roots, where you came from. And I don't mean the city you were born in. I mean your roots of Christianity. And that will lead you to be able to know what you believe. Most of God's people, they disbelieve what someone has told them. They don't do any investigative study on themselves. They don't get into the Bible. They don't study to show thyself approved. And once you get your roots down, and once you begin to know what you believe, the most crucial part of this three will be knowing why you believe what you believe. Where did it come from? Most of God's people are willing just to listen to what somebody says and believe it. Many, many, many of God's people that I have known for years have put the Bible aside now and looked to the internet for their truth. Many of them have put the Bible aside, and on the internet you'll find people out there talking about all kinds of things that will always go against the truth of the Word of God. And most people who have no roots and they don't really know what they believe, but even worse than that, they don't know why they believe what they do believe, they get caught up that. Those three areas, as far as I am concerned, will set apart every saved man or woman from what's going on today in what we call so-called Christianity. This was a lesson that I learned very early as I was a searching young Christian, and I talked about that in the weeks gone by. And actually, this has been, if somebody would take everything that I've done in 50-plus years, every reason why I've done what I've done and everything that I have done and all the different arenas that I have done it in, I would tell you that the underlying motive for everything I have done in all of my years of ministry with the people that God has given me was to try to build these three areas in their lives. Obviously, you do it different ways, through different tactics, through Bible studies, this, that, everything, one-on-one, and all of those things. But if you boiled it all down, All I have tried to do all my life, and some people it works, some people it doesn't. Some people want it, some people don't. I get that. But these three things will form the perfect balance in your life that you'll never get caught up. And that's my goal. Christianity is very confusing today. I would say probably it always has been to a certain degree, but the day and age that we live in is unprecedented. And I want you to understand, just like I try to lay the Bible out for you doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically to form a balance, my goal for you is to be able to come to the place where you know your roots, you know what you believe, but most importantly, you know why you believe what you believe. You give me somebody like that that is firmly grounded in those three things, and I'll show you someone who will get something done for the Lord. Now, today, and I told you I was going to do this because I want you to understand. I'm not interested in getting up and just giving you messages about stuff that I want you to learn. At the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to give an account for every one of you of what I taught you. Now, you may not always like what I say. I'm sorry about that, but if the truth be known, I'd much rather have you be upset with me than God be upset with me because I don't give you the truth. Because the bottom line, truth is the truth. And people have a tough time with truth today. We talk about facts. We're living in a country and a world where facts don't matter anymore. The rule of law doesn't matter anymore. Nothing that once was a stabilizing factor in our country is no longer there. And unfortunately, that's what's happened in Christianity. And we are in a Christian world today that is filled with really good people. But they do not understand their roots. They don't understand what they believe, and they certainly don't understand with what they do believe why they believe it. And I want today to lay out and define every aspect of what's going on during this time of the year. There's evidence, my dear friend, that demands an answer. And what I'm about to say, what I'm about to lay out, please don't get it into your head that this is some crazy Baptist preacher up here. Hey, look. Everything I'm about to lay out for you, you can go up to the Blue Springs Public Library, Kansas City Public Library. I was going to say Raytown, but I think we burned ours down. But anyway, and you could get every piece of information I'm giving you. This is not about the Bible, yet it is. This is not about God, yet it is. This is about the facts of history. This is about that if you would go to court and you had a lawyer, all he'd have to do is lay out the facts and you're guilty. People don't want facts today. We want to live in a world that is a quote-unquote dream world. And that's the problem. This week, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday, and everything in between, it is so clearly laid out in the Bible for every child of God to see and understand, so you will never get caught up in all the confusion, all the disinformation, all of the half-truths, all of the things that abound today that circulates around this event. Now, I know that I have a lot of many older Christians in here that you've been with me for many years. And yet, the bulk of our church that keeps coming in here are young men and young ladies who really want to get the Bible down. And it's a thing where out there on the internet, you folks that are listening to me this morning, I know, guys, I know. We talk about it all the time. I get questions after questions, phone call from one pastor to this pastor to another, wanting answers to things that are out there. So I want to talk to you today and go on the record of what we're all facing today. Now, I'm not mad at anybody, and I don't really care what anybody believes. I want you to understand that. I'm not going to call anybody idiots. I'm not going to call anybody stupid. I'm just going to give you the facts. And it's a thing where, you know, I can't speak for anybody but myself. But I am a Bible believer. I believe the Bible is the absolute, infallible, perfect Word of God that's found in a King James 6:10-11 authorized version. I believe the Bible is everything. I believe without the Bible, you're not anything. I believe that God gave us the Bible. He knew exactly the times that He gave it, the world was in. He knew how it was going to go through history. And He knew that the time that you and I were going to face now was going to be probably one of the most challenging times in history. But the Bible still stands. Its truth never changes. And what was true when Jesus was here, what was true when Paul did his missionary trips, what was true when Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were building their churches, what was true with the Albigensians and the Waldensians and the Polycians and the Anabaptists is still true today. The fact that somebody says, I don't believe it, somebody says, well, I don't buy it. Hey, it's a free country, man. I understand. No problem. Well, it's okay. No problem. We're okay. Now, to do this, before we get into the actual week, from today to next week, next Sunday, we need to define some things from the Word of God. The Word of God is the greatest book the world has ever seen. It has so many aspects to it, but it defines for us everything. And there's a couple of issues that we face today that, if you would allow me a few moments, I would like to put those issues to rest for you, straight from the Bible. What you do with the facts that I give you, hey, that's between you and the Lord or you and whoever. But we know, and we talk about this all the time, the Bible is our only source of sound truth. And you remember I told you in the book of Colossians that the book of Colossians is the book that represents for us the time period that we live in, which is called in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, the Laodicean church period. The last period of church history before the Lord comes back at a rapture, Revelation chapter 4. You know that. And, you know, our first issue that we have to look at and we have to understand before we go anywhere else is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And he gives a warning to each of us in the Laodicean church period. I've told you before that in the book of Colossians, you'll find Laodicea mentioned five times. Laodicea was just about 11 miles south of Colossae. And the book is a great book, and that just in the short chapters that we have in that book that really lay out the problems today. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, here's our first issue. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, the thing that I want to show you here that he says, that he lists four things. He lists, first of all, philosophy. And you're going to find in the Laodicean church, philosophy is, in many cases, taken over where Christianity's principles was. I don't have to remind you that if you would go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, you will find that the writer of Ecclesiastes, who was Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, he goes through at least 34 or 35 philosophies that are going to be presented to us at some point in time. He starts with pragmatism, Gnosticism, Stoicism, Epicureanism, existentialism. He goes through them all. And when he's done, he says this. After all the ologies that man puts out there, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You know what that conclusion is? Fear God and keep His commandments. Every one of those things you're told over and over and over and over again is vanity. But wow, here we find it right in the modern 21st century church. The Laodicean church is built on four things: philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world. I'd like to draw your attention to the fourth one, the rudiments of the world. We get our word root from rudiment. And it clearly tells us that the Laodicean church has the wrong roots. Its roots are in the world and not after Christ. Now, I'm going to pause through this morning from time to time to ask a simple question. What are you going to do with that? I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. There's no other way to interpret that. It's clear right across the plate, waist high, and you either got to swing at it or you get caught on a strike. But what do you do with that? That's evidence. That's evidence that demands an answer. Now, you may not want to answer. You may not be willing to answer. You may refuse to answer today. But someday you'll answer. Now, we are in the midst of three religious events leading up to Easter. And you need to understand, so we're going to look at some things that definitely fall into the category under the Colossians chapter 2 of the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world. Now, let's start with Ash Wednesday. I want you to understand these things. You see people on Ash Wednesday, they'll walk around with a black spot on their forehead. And you may be afraid to ask, or you don't want to be stupid and say, oh, by the way, you got something on your head. You don't want to do that. But you need to understand that that's what we call Ash Wednesday. Most Catholics aren't the only one to do this, but you're going to find that it's both Catholics that are profess to be good Catholics. They will go to Mass that morning. They have solidified it a little better now that you can find the places, the churches that have what we call ashes to go. You have a drive-through, and the guy just puts them on your forehead, and then you move out. I get it. I don't have a problem with that. I really don't. My problem is, if it's really what it's supposed to be, why don't you wear it all day? Most people get it, and before they get to work, it's off their forehead. If it's really a real deal for you, and it means what it's supposed to mean, then as a good Catholic, Lutheran, whatever the case may be, you should wear it all day. Now, Ash Wednesday starts the beginning of Lent. And the ashes on the forehead come from the palm leaves of last Lent or last Easter that they burn and make into ashes and then put them on your forehead. Now, I must ask the question. There's evidence that the man, and again, facts are tough things. But I ask this easy question. Where do you find that in the Bible? You see, it isn't about, well, I believe in Ash Wednesday. The next question I ask you, why do you believe in it? Ash Wednesday comes from the Roman Catholic Church. In 1100 A.D., it's not put into practice to 1,000 years after Christ resurrects. What happened to everybody before that? Why did it go dormant for 1,000 years and suddenly in 1100 A.D., The Catholic Church now comes up with the idea that we're going to put this into Christianity, we're going to put this into the crucifixion because it's what? Biblical? Where at? I don't care if you do it. It's probably a precursor down the line that somebody else is going to put a mark on your forehead. I don't care if you do it. But I ask you the question, do you know why you do it? And do you know why, where it comes from? Now this will be the start of Lent. This is a tradition of men. This will be the start of Lent. Lent is 6 weeks, starting with Ash Wednesday, 6 weeks going forward of repentance before Easter, where during this time you have an observance of Christ's death. So you sacrifice something so you can be more appreciated of the sacrifice that he made for you. And now I ask the same question. Where is that in the Bible? Ash Wednesday doesn't start till 900 years ago, neither does Lent. So you have close to 1,000 years where nobody on the face of this planet, nobody anywhere followed these two practices in connection with Christ's death. Suddenly, 1,000 years after he's dead, traditions of men. And you know, and the whole concept shows really what human nature is. So you're in Lent and you're going to sacrifice something. I've seen people give up drinking hard alcohol, but they still drank beer. In other words, human nature is such, when it comes to Lent, I can guarantee you, most of these people will give up stuff that they're not doing anyhow. That's just the way we are. They're not bad people. They're caught up in something. And today, here we are, Palm Sunday. And now we'll move through this next week to Good Friday. The day the world believes, almost unequivocally, the day the world believes was the day that he was crucified on. And I ask again, where do you find Good Friday in the Bible? It's nowhere. Where do you find Christ was crucified on Friday? Nowhere. Tradition of men. And then we will arrive next week, next Sunday, 1 week from today, at the celebration of Easter itself. And again, I must ask the question, evidence that demands an answer. There is no Easter in the Bible. Now, before we get into this week and we explain these things in greater detail, let's take just a second and look at Easter itself. And let's go back to the Bible. And I apologize facetiously about keep going back to the Bible, but that's my source of truth. Let's go back to the Bible and try to find our roots. Maybe it'll lead to us understanding what we believe, and hopefully maybe it'll lead to us understanding why we believe it. Now here's our second issue. This is going to be a tough one. Don't let this ruin any plans that you have today. Don't let this ruin any plans for your Easter dinner next week, because it ain't ruining mine. Don't let this ruin anything. Just here it is. Colossians chapter 2. Laodicea church again. Verses 14 through 17. Jesus speaking, or the writer Paul speaking about Christ's death on the cross. Watch it very carefully in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the Old Testament, which was contrary to us, Old Testament, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, it doesn't take a Bible theologian to understand what he just said there. He just told you that when Christ died on the cross, the Old Testament was finished. There's nothing left that applies to you and me now like they did in the Old Testament. That's not complicated. Let's go on. And having spoiled principalities and power, that's the devil and his crowd. We talked about that the other night when we talked about the keys of death and hell. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, verse 16. Because, now, look what he says. Now, let no man, therefore, mark a therefore. You know what therefore means? It means because of what I just said in the last two verses. Let no man, therefore, because of the cross, because the Old Testament is gone, because it was nailed to the cross, and the devil and his crowd is now has lost, and Christ came out of that tomb, triumphing over it, and began the New Testament church. Watch. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, as in a meat offering in the Old Testament, or in drink, as a drink offering, or in respect to a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. Now look at verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come, because they'll be back in the millennium. But the body, right now, church age, the body is of Christ. Now you know what he just told you for a New Testament Christian? No holy days. Now what do you do with that? I mean, it won't even help you to get an NIV or an ASV or one of those other perversions, because it says, fortunately for us, it says the same thing. For a New Testament Christian in the church age, he took the Old Testament with all of the ceremonial things that they had and nailed it to the cross, and now in the church age, no holy days. I'm not mad at anybody. Sometimes people think I get mad. I get passionate about things. And when I get passionate about things, I just get a little excited. But it doesn't mean I'm mad. I don't care. I mean, I want to help you understand, and I want to help you to grow. But at the end of the day, man, it's on you. I just give you the truth. And what I'm giving you today, again, you can go down here to Blue Spring, go to Kansas City, go to that big library down there where we used to pass out clothes. You find all that information right there. Without ever opening a Bible, without ever going to a church, without ever going anywhere. He says in verse 16 that we are not to show any respect when people do these days. Now, what do you do with that? And then you've got to ask yourself, if that's true, see, you got a choice to make. You either take that verse or you believe everything that everybody's telling you out there. Now, I don't have a problem with that because I know where my roots are. It goes back to this book. But that's going to be a problem for some people because you've never really been grounded in the Word of God. So therefore, when you hear all this stuff, and let's face it, how we all have grown up with it. You will not fathom the depression that I had in my life when I found out there was no Santa Claus. At 35 years of age, it devastated me. When I found out that there was no Easter Bunny, no Tooth Fairy, no leprechauns, I always look forward to losing a tooth, because if you put it under your pillow, you order for you young people, you have no idea. You know what a tooth fairy did, Maddie? What? She gives you money. Did you have money under your pillow? You did. the tooth fairy lives. At the Kennicott house. How much money? Remember, the tithe belonged to the Lord, so I want to hear this. Where does that stuff come from? Now, I'm not fighting it. When my girls grew up, we put money under their pillow for their tooth. Tooth fairy sitting right there. I'm not fighting it. You got to understand. I'm going to explain all this. I'm getting to a place here in just a minute. You hang with me here. But I'm just saying, hey, what do you do with that? There's only one place in the Bible, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, that you find the word Easter. And you were told in that passage that it is a pagan Roman holiday that has nothing to do with Christianity. What do you do with that? Now let's set some things straight here for just a moment. And here's our third issue. The observation of Easter connected with Christ's death on the cross is found nowhere in Christianity till around 330-340 AD, 340 years after the event of his death. Now, historical evidence on the tradition of men bringing things into Christianity. These are things you need to know. Maybe you don't accept it. Maybe you walk out the door and whatever, eat your chocolate bunny, whatever. But these are the facts. It starts with Constantine. We talked about our buddy Constantine last week, didn't we? How that we looked at 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, that the greatest verse in the Bible on the Trinity of God being taken out of the Bible, going all the way back to Alexandria, Egypt, but coming into Christianity with Constantine, who is the last Roman emperor as far as the pagan side of it is. Constantine is given the credit down through history of putting an end to Roman paganism and starting Christianity. That's always been amazing to me. Christianity had been rolling along for 340 years, and now Constantine is given the credit for starting Christianity. You know what he started? He started the Roman Catholic Church. You see, it was 313 AD. Constantine was up against a superior army. And they're going to fight a battle at a place called Melvian Bridge. He's greatly outnumbered. That night he has a dream. And in the dream, he hears a voice that tells him and shows him the sign of a cross and says in a voice, "By this sign thou shalt conquer." He gets up early in the morning, taking the dream to be a sign from God. So they put crosses on all the shields, all the horses. Everybody wears a cross. And amazingly, he's completely outnumbered, but he wins the battle of Melvian Bridge. This now was his conversion. This is when he now says, "I am a Christian." A little bit later on, he calls the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where he brings all of the bishops, not a Bible-believing among them, brings all the bishops into Nicaea and has the first Christian council. When he goes back to Byzantium, Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul today, when he goes back to his city, he leaves a bishop on the throne in Rome. And there's your first pope. It starts with Constantine. Constantine opened up the doors now for Roman Catholicism, the newfound Christianity, for everybody to embrace. In 313, right after his great victory, he passed the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan was to show tolerance to Christians. Up to this point, they had been severely persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, or by the Roman government. What he did with that is he opened the doors and he allowed all of the pagans to come into his church, bring in all their pagan traditions, bring in all their pagan holy days, bring in all their pagan sacrifices, and now, almost overnight, with a swish, they all become Christian. This is where it starts. This is their roots. This is what they do. And out of that, two main holy days emerge. Christmas, which is celebrated on December 25th, what you were told was the birthday of Jesus Christ. But going back to your Bible, finding out the trace of Jesus' birth, you'll find out that he was not born on December 25th, but he was born sometime between September 22nd and 24th on the Feast of Tabernacles. So clear in the Bible, if it was a 18-wheeler, it would run you over. December 25th, how'd that become Christ's birthday? That's the birthday in paganism of Baal, the sun god. So when Constantine brought the pagans in, they brought their Baal worship in, and he wanted to convert all of that and make it workable. So now Christ was born on December 25th. Where in the Bible? Well, fortunately on this one, you can do some good. Just go back to Jeremiah chapter 10, and you will find where Christ, the Holy Spirit of God told the nation of Israel the paganism of Christmas. Yeah, you'll find everything there. Going out in the woods, cutting down a tree, bringing it into your house, putting it in a corner, putting the balls and everything on it. Yeah. It's all right there. And they're told that it's pagan. So when Constantine brings the pagans in, they bring in their sun god, born December 25th. He makes it Christ's birthday. And for hundreds of years later, God's people actually think that Christ was born on December 25th. Not bad people, good people who have their roots. Good people who don't know why they believe and what they believe. Obviously, the second day is coming on us here, Easter. And, it's a thing where that's the second holy day that comes into it. As I told you, you'll find in Acts chapter 12, the New Testament Christianity is told that Easter is a pagan holiday. Now, no Bible believer ever down through history, from Acts at the Church of Antioch up through church history and the Bible-believing groups, they never held a sunrise service. They never had an Easter pageant. They never had a Christmas pageant. They never had a Christmas service or an Easter service. They understood and followed Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 17, that there are no holy days for us. It wasn't until 325 to 400 AD all the pagan celebrations became part of the church through Constantine, which formed into the format of the Roman Catholic Church. The word Easter. The word Easter is our word for Ashtar. Ashtar was the pagan god of fertility. You'll find Ashtar in Judges chapter 2, verse 13. This pagan celebration was held late in the month of April, like the Passover, like what we call Christ's crucifixion. It was held to celebrate, from the pagan standpoint, the new birth of the earth. The earth had been dead winter. Everything died. Trees, flowers, dead of winter. And now in the spring, the earth begins to rejuvenate, and they call it a new birth. They like to make Mother Nature. They always got to have a female deity. And this is a celebration of reproduction and rebirth of the earth. Hence, at Easter, which was the pagan time, Ashtar, god of fertility, you have eggs, which come from Egypt. You have rabbits, which are very fertile. Have one 3 weeks later, have two 3 weeks later, you got 10. And then, of course, fish. Now, when the Roman Catholic Church started to bring all the pagan celebrations into its church, the Roman Catholic Church, now, they had to connect all this stuff together. The pagans are bringing in all this stuff. Constantine was as phony as a $3 bill. Constantine was never converted. He believed in baptism for salvation, though he was never baptized himself. He thought he deserved it because of the vision he saw. He brings all the pagans into the church. He starts officially the Roman Catholic Church. Hey, go to the library. See for yourself. You don't need a Bible for this. You don't need it. You don't need a Bible for this. Don't look at me like I'm some crazy Baptist who hates Catholics. I don't hate Catholics. I got a lot of friends that are Catholics. I don't hate anybody. But I love truth. And the truth will set you free. Or it'll bind you. You see, the reason why truth will set me free is because this truth, we'll get to it in a few moments, bound him to a tree. So they had to connect the resurrection of Christ, Easter, with a fish because it's dealing with the reproductive, and fishes lay hundreds of thousands of eggs, very fertile. So, in the 15th century, 1,400 years after Christ, the 15th century, the Catholic Church started the idea of Good Friday. It had never been in the history of the world for 1,400 years that Christ was crucified on Friday till the 15th century. What do you do with that? Good Friday is made up as the day supposed that Christ was crucified on, in spite of the clear teaching on it that I'm about to give you here in just a few moments. But hey, gang, we left the Bible a long time ago on this thing. There is no Good Friday in the Bible. I hope you do get it off this week because you deserve a break. But it wasn't the day he was crucified on. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe you do. Some of you are pretty intelligent. Most of you are above average, I would say, in intelligence. But each day of the week, and also each month of the year, is named after a pagan god. Monday is named after the moon god. Tuesday, after Mars. Wednesday is named after the god Wednesday. Thursday after Thor. Friday is after Freya. We'll come back to her in a moment. Saturday is Saturn. And Sunday is the day of the sun god, Baal. Now, I don't know if you've put two and two together or not, but this is why in never in the Bible is it called Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. The Bible calls it the first day of the week, second day of the week, third day of the week, or the third day. Even the morning was the first day, the morning was the second day. You see, when they wrote that, when they translated that, the King James translators, the days of the week were already in. The Holy Spirit of God refused to call the days of the week that God created after the pagan gods. Now, Friday. Friday, as we know it, is after the goddess Freya. She also is the goddess of fertility, like Ashtoreth. Hence, fish, thousands of fish eggs are laid by fish. They're very, very fertile. So in doing all this, the Catholic Church getting the fish, Freya, Friday, as Christ's birth, with all the pagan stuff they were bringing in, the Catholics dedicated this pagan day through Constantine to her, Friday. And so they consecrated it by, for hundreds and hundreds of years, you can't eat meat on Friday. You eat fish. Freya. And when it comes down to the crucifixion, they want to tell you that he was crucified on Friday. No, he wasn't. So all this happens, what? 1,400 years after he come out of that tomb. Now, they connect the day of his crucifixion to Good Friday and Christianity now to a fish. And you see it in the symbols that Christians have of the symbol of the fish. You're told that that in early years of Christianity was the secret sign between Christians. Allow me. I'm a Christian back in 500 AD. I'm looking for other believers. In here is where they're meeting. Hi, guys. So we all can find ourselves the sign of the fish. That tells me Christians are here. So I'm coming down the road. That's what they want you to believe. Now, may I be honest with you for a moment? And I'm not mad, but let me just tell you the facts. You know why you didn't need a sign of a fish in 400, 500 to identify the real Christians? Because they were dying in the arena under the hand of the Roman Empire. They were being hacked to pieces by the gladiators. They were being chased around the arena while the world screamed and yelled like a NASCAR race while the lions ripped them to pieces. There was no secret sign of the fish. That's 1,500 years after Christ. Going back to Freya. But yet today you see it in God's people. They have it under Bible cases. They have it under bumpers. They have it everywhere. I mean, you'll see it. They wear it on a necklace. They wear it on a bracelet. Everybody thinks today that that sign of the fish is the mark of Christianity. Or the dove. Because the dove came down and landed on Christ, a type of the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore that's a sign. You know what? It doesn't seem to matter. The Deuteronomy chapter 4 told us in the first four verses that there was to be no image of a bird, of a fish, of a man, anything to celebrate God or Christianity. Now the word fish is for the word dag, D-A-G. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, you have a man who is the Philistine god who is half man and half fish. You know what his name is? Dagon. That's where it all comes from. Every bit of it. Now, as the Catholic Church moved down through history, it added Lent, Ash Wednesday, all the other stuff, Good Friday. The cross now becomes a symbol of Christianity. When you were clearly told that you make no images of anything connected with Christ, just like there's no holy day. I know. Well, my grandmother gave me this cross. I just thank God today that he died on a cross. Could you imagine if they shot him in a firing squad, you'd be carrying an M16 around your neck. You were told in the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, stands alone with the Word of God, the Bible, that anything connected with the cross is under a curse. Please don't allow me to confuse you with a lot of facts. Now, they added all kinds of stuff. Now the Pope speaks infallible, called ex cathedra. Now Mary is now titled the Mother of God. Now the nation of Israel is replaced by the Roman Catholic Church. Now the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church. You can't get to heaven any other way by going through the church because it's God's church. Now we made up 43 saints. And there's a saint for every occupation. There's a saint for tailors. There's a saint for bricklayers. There's a saint for for everybody. I mean, even animals. Your dog has a saint. Saint Bernard. Anyway. There wasn't one Bible believer up through the Dark Ages, one Bible believing group that ever gave any respect to any of this. See, it's shadowed over with everything that's out there that isn't true anymore. But facts are stubborn things. And the fact that somebody wrote it down and it's in a public record in a library, that if you went to court, it would be in all the evidence to exonerate you from any charges on it. And then it comes up through the Protestant Reformation into the Lutheran, Methodist, and all that crowd, and now it just moves its way into Christianity. Now, the last thing before I lay this all out for you, because obviously this is on your mind, or it should be if you're any kind of person thinking at all today. What do we do with these things? I'm a New Testament Bible-believing Christian, but I'm faced with Easter next week, and I'm faced with Christmas. I'm faced with Halloween. I'm faced with all of these things. And you know what? I know there's churches out there that just take an abstinence totally against it. And, you know, I understand that, and I don't criticize any pastor for whatever he does. It's just church, he can do what he wants to do. But for me, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. So for me, I have to find a model for all this, and that model is found in the Apostle Paul. And he told me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he said this. He said, to the weak became I weak, as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now that's my stand. As a Bible believer, I know my roots, I know what I believe, and I know why I believe it. So when it comes to these things, Easter, Christmas, or whatever, I don't believe in it, I don't follow it, I don't celebrate it. I'll never have a service dedicated to either one of them. But I understand it. And I use these days like I would use Memorial Day when we have our picnic, or the 4th of July when we have our fireworks. There's people out there that don't know. If I just take a hardline stand, they're going to look at me as a kook. So I'm like Paul. I'll become all things to all men. You see this in Paul's life in the book of Acts, one of the greatest studies that most people never see. Paul was a Christian. He was a Jew. He also was a Roman citizen. And he also was a Pharisee. Now, you would have thought that when he became a Christian, he would have renounced his Roman citizenship. I mean, the most pagan country in the world. He'd have said, I don't want any part of that. I renounce that. No, he kept it. And you would have thought that he would have dumped and forsook everything that he had learned, and he was taught by the best of the Old Testament Jewish tradition. He recognized what it was, but he never threw it away. You know why? Because he used it all down through his ministry. He used what he knew about the Old Testament law to reason with the Jews about Christ. When he got in a jam before his enemies, and they wanted to kill him, he pulled out, I'm a Roman card, and they couldn't touch him. He was smarter than the problem. And when you get into the book of Acts, you'll see how he uses all the pagan stuff around him to get, as an entrance to get the gospel of Christ in, but he knows there's a line he can't cross. And he never crosses it. That's where I'm at. I'm not going to change it. You're not going to get rid of it. And you're going to look like an idiot if you take a stand against it. So you use it. So we'll have an Easter egg hunt next week. Big deal. Somebody will be dressed in a bunny uniform. I got guys with 10-gauge shotguns going to shoot that bunny as soon as the service is over. Make them run around the parking lot and dust her off. I think it's Penny going to be the rabbit. Right?
I'm bringing my gun.
Somebody told me that you used last week that you used to be a bunny, and I knew it had to be at Easter. You got that one, didn't you? Huh? Troy is so quick. You just get those things. Anyway. If any day you guys get into the ministry and you want to be successful in the ministry, I can tell you one thing that will either make you or break you in success of the ministry. It has been, if I have any success at all, maybe I don't, but if I have any success at all, I will take it back to this one thing outside the Word of God. The ministry is nothing more than we as Christians, with the truth that we have, using that truth with what's around us to penetrate the culture of the people that God has given us to minister to. And I'll use these things to get into the world. I don't believe it, don't buy it, but I'll use it to get into their world. And then once I get into their world, I win them to Christ, I disciple them, then I'll teach them the truth about it. Okay, here we go. Book of Mark. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Now that we've come to this part, help us, Lord. Lead and guide us into this great portion of the Word of God, and we'll be careful to give you, and only you, the honor and the glory and the praise. We thank you for the book that you've given us that leaves nothing to our imagination. We don't have to rely on somebody telling us something. We don't have to rely on some podcast. We don't have to rely on some internet service. We don't have to rely on something that we hear or something that we read. We have the book that defines everything for us. Losing sight of that is the most disastrous thing that will ever befall a child of God. Because then you lose your roots. Then you will get confused about what you believe, and you'll lose sight of why you ever believed it. And now you're vulnerable. Help us today. Thank you for all the historical facts and evidence that can never be denied. And now we go to the book itself to see this thing laid out the way that you intended it to be laid out. I will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Now, in the book of Mark, and you want to get this down, I suggest that you use some brackets around some of this stuff. I think that if you're any person here who's going to do anything with the Bible in your life, sooner or later, you need to get this down. This is the week from today to next Sunday, and everything in between, step by step. You now have an exact accounting of the week from Palm Sunday to his triumphal entry in Jerusalem to his crucifixion on Wednesday. And you're given the time from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. broken down into hours. And then his 3 days in the tomb. Then his coming out of the tomb on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now you will want to get this in your Bible, as I said, step by step. And I will break this down chapter by chapter. And in some cases, verse by verse. Now, here's the key you got to get your head wrapped around, because this gets confusing. We're Gentiles. So we think of 6 o'clock in the morning, 24 hours, 6 o'clock being the next day. That's not the way the Jews figured it. They figured it from 6 p.m. So all these days that we're going to look at don't start at 6 o'clock in the morning. They start at 6 o'clock in the evening and run all the way around to the next. So if Monday starts at 6 p.m., it's Monday all the way up to 6 a.m., all the way down, and it doesn't turn till Tuesday, till 6 p.m. that night. Got to get that firmly in your brain, or you'll get messed up on this. But I'll help you. We're okay. Okay. Mark chapter 11. And verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. Now this is verse 1. This will be Sunday morning, the 10th day of the month. When you would go back to Exodus chapter 12, and you read that chapter about the Passover lamb, which is a picture of Christ's crucifixion. They take that lamb on the 10th day of the month, and they kill it, or it dies, on the 14th day of the month. So we're going to see these days lining right up with that. So then he goes into Jerusalem. And you see in verse 2 that they send for the colt. We've talked about this before, that he rides into Jerusalem on. You'll find this same account in Matthew chapter 21, verse 2. Then in verse 7, now I would bracket these things so you can separate them out and then put your notes to the side. Verse 7, the colt of the ass shows up. He starts to ride in. This is where they cut off branches and lay down on the road that he's riding on. You're told in John 12, 13, that they're palm branches. This is a picture of his triumphal entry that he'll go into the millennium on when he comes back. They cry out, Hosanna. Hosanna means save us. And now he rides in Jerusalem. Then look at verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Verse 11 now will be Sunday night at 6 p.m. So he sleeps in Bethany that night, Sunday night. Now, recap of Sunday. He comes to the place where he sends his disciples to get the colt. He rides in Jerusalem on the palm tree leaves, and now he's in Bethany that night. That's day one accounted for. Now, chapter 11 continued. Look at verse 12. And on tomorrow, that's Monday morning. Now, Monday night started at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, but now we are in Monday morning. This will be the 11th day of the month. Verses 13 and 14. This is where he comes out and he sees the fig tree not bearing any fruit, and he curses it. Verse 15, back into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple. Now you notice he went into the temple Sunday night, but just looked around. He didn't have time to do anything because it was coming down to the end of the day. Now here's where verse 15, he overthrows the tables. Now, you want to note this in your Bible if you don't have this already. He goes into the temple and he overthrows the tables two times in his public ministry. Once at the start of his ministry, that'll be in John chapter 2, verse 16. And in John chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "You make my Father's house a den of thieves." You want to mark that. Now, here in chapter 11, verse 15, he's at the end of his ministry, going to be crucified, goes into Jerusalem as a type of the millennium, and here he says, "You have made my house." It's different. Oh, you got to watch things like that. Verse 19, "And when even was come, he went out of the city." This will be 6 o'clock Monday night, end of the second day. So we have the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple for the second time. Look at verse 20. "And in the morning," this will be Tuesday morning, the 12th. Now, you want to get this down in your notes. From chapter 11, verse 20, up to chapter 14, verse 12, all of this takes place on Tuesday. You need to remember that. I'm going to give you the key events through these chapters. At the end of chapter 11, they come out and they see the withered fig tree. Then they come up to him, the scribes, and they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" Then we move into chapter 12. It's still Tuesday. Here in verses 1 through 9, you have the great parable of the vineyard. In verse 17, there's a question that's asked about tribute. And he says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." The Sadducees in verse 18 to 27, they pulled him aside and go through the great discourse of whose wife she's going to be in the resurrection. Now you want to bracket these so that they stand out, and then put your notes to the side of it so you can, at a glance, go through this thing and teach it, look it, understand it. These are your roots. At verse 28, he's asked the question, what is the first and great commandment? And in chapter 40, verses 41 through 44, you have the story of the widow's mite and their power in her giving. All in chapter 12, and this is still Tuesday now. Now we move into chapter 13. It's still Tuesday. Verses 1 through 37. This whole chapter is pretty easy. It's the discourse found in Matthew chapter 24, where they ask the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And the whole chapter goes through that. You should be well familiar with that. Then we come into chapter 14. It's still Tuesday, up to verse 17 now. Now here we have the second time that his feet is washed in 14 verses 3 through 8. And again, you'll find that he gets his feet washed two times in his earthly ministry, just like he goes into the temple two times. The first time is at the beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 7 verse 37. And here we have at the end of the of his ministry, and if you look at verse 8, this time it's connected to his death. Now this opens up one of the studies from where he starts his ministry and he ends his ministry. And as the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things. This is what it represents. Then, chapter 14, verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with his 12. This is the end of Tuesday now at 6 p.m., which starts Wednesday, the 13th day of the month. This will be the day of his crucifixion, the 13th day of the month. It's Wednesday, never Good Friday. That's a celebration of your fish god, not my Jesus, which is laid out for you here undeniably. This is not about tradition of men. This is not about a holy day. This is clearly taking the Word of God and God giving you a day by day and a moment, hour by hour, account of this week. So there's no question in anybody's mind unless you just want there to be one of a Good Friday or a Lent or a Ash Wednesday or Easter. Never Good Friday, folks. It's Bad Wednesday. So, chapter 14, verses 13 through 17. This is in the Tuesday evening. He sends out two of them to get the upper room. They get the upper room, and while they're getting up, settled up in the upper room, this becomes the end of Tuesday, 6 p.m., and the beginning of Wednesday. Verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. Now they're up in the upper room. We studied this as we came through John. This is the 13th day of the month. This is the Last Supper, or commonly called the Lord's Supper, verses 18 through 25, bracketed. Verse 18, he now begins to tell them, and we study this, one of you will betray me, talking about Judas. Verses 22 through 24, they have what we call the Lord's Supper, which ties into us, the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's our roots. Notice, for us in the Lord's Supper, there's no tradition of men. There's no this or no that. It's based on the Bible. The bread is the broken body. You're told that. The new wine, grape juice, is the blood. And you're told that. Now, I say this to you. You want to mark each of these places I'm giving you. You can do it your own way, how it works for you, as long as it makes sense to you. Sooner or later, you have to get things like this down in your Bible. This is just the beginning. But it is crucial, and now that we're facing Palm Sunday today and Easter next week, you need to understand why you believe what you believe, where the roots of what you believe came from, and why you believe it. You want to have a complete biblical account that is recorded in the Bible, not man, not some internet, not some podcast, man, the Word of God by God's Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 14, verses 26 through 42. We're now into Wednesday. I'd say someplace probably between 8 or 9 o'clock in the evening. You can't know for sure, but they were up in the upper room, so it's in that time frame. Definitely Wednesday evening. And now from the Last Supper, we know that they moved to the event on the Mount of Olives. We studied this in John, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This is sometime, as I said, after 6 p.m. on Wednesday, the 13th day of the month, according to Jewish time. In verse 30, Peter's told that he will deny him, just like we studied it in John. In verse 33 through 42, we see Christ's agony in the garden. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, like we studied it. He leaves them. He goes up into the garden alone to pray, and he asked the Father if this cup could pass from him if it was of his will. Notice verse 36, it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press, Mount of Olives. This is where he is pressed with the cup that he's going to have to drink. And this is where, as I've told you many, many times, Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. The first Adam was in a garden too. And he failed in that garden and brought sin upon all men. The second Adam, Christ, is in the same garden. And now he is pressed beyond measure, but he prays through. And where the first Adam was denied the tree of life, the second Adam became my tree of life. And the olive oil, a type of the Holy Spirit of God, is pressed in this olive, Gethsemane, and he becomes the tree of life. Chapter 14, verse 43. Now we see the immediately after all this happens, Judas shows up and betrays him with a kiss. 43 through 46, just like we studied in John. We see in verse 46 and 47 that Peter, we studied it, draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. In verse 50, this is where they all denial, all the disciples forsake him, all except John. Now see what you have? You have a complete orchestrated, minute by minute, hour by hour, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. Everything is laid out in order for you. We are now at Wednesday. In a chapter 14, verses 66 through 72, now is where they take him into the judgment hall. And now is where we have recorded for us in this passage, verse 68, mark it, verse 70, mark it, verse 71, mark it, where Peter denies him three times, just like we studied. Now we come to chapter 15. This will bring us up to Wednesday morning at 6 a.m., the day of his crucifixion. This is the 13th day of the month, as I said. 15:1, and straightaway in the morning, see? This will be at 6 a.m., 13th day of the month. Verses 1 through 4, and on down through there, he's brought before Pilate. We studied it. Verse 6 and 7, Pilate doesn't believe that he's guilty, caught in a man in a mess, as I preached to you. He comes up with a plan to release Jesus and crucify Barabbas in verse 6 and 7. In verses 9 through 15, the Jews say, "No way, Jose," and they want him dead. You want to bracket these. So then in verses 13 through 15, Barabbas is released. And in verse 17, now they clothed him with a purple robe, a crown of thorns. They mock him. They salute him and mockingly say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Chapter 15. Now, we move to him being led to Calvary. And here in verse 21 and 22, we studied it, Simon of Cyrenian helps carry the cross. Everything's in order. Finally, verse 22, they get to a place called Golgotha, outside the city. I explained it to you Thursday night. In verses 24, we see the parting of his garments, the casting of lots for his robe. And verse 25 says, "And it was the third hour that they crucified him." That will be 9 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday the 13th. He goes before Pilate at 6. They do all the stuff that they do, bring him here, and at 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour, they crucify him. Verse 27 tells us that two thieves are crucified with him. Then in verse 33, it says that when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Elam, elam, salam, sabach salam," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The sixth to the ninth hour will be 3 o'clock in the afternoon till 6 p.m. End of the 13th day. And he dies at 6 o'clock as the Passover lamb was killed at the beginning of the 14th day of the month. I might just say this to you, and that 3rd to the 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., the sixth and the ninth hour, is meaningless to most Christians, but I'm going to tell you right now, that is the day and the time that he paid our sin debt. If you read it carefully, the sixth to the ninth hour, the sun refused to shine. There were earthquakes. This was the time when God turned his back on his son. This is when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is what an unsaved man is going to cry out in hell. This is where he cried out, I thirst, is what an unsaved man in hell cries out. And God turned his back on him. The sun refused to shine. The earth turned black. The light of God was canceled out for 3 hours while our sin debt was paid. Now what do you do with that? Eat a marshmallow bunny. Then chapter 15, verses 35 through 47. In verse 37, it's 6 p.m. on Wednesday now, the end of the 13th and the beginning of the 14th, he dies. He gives up the ghost. And the Bible says in verse 38, "In that moment in time, the veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom." That's Colossians chapter 2. That's why there's no holy days today. That's why there's no drink offerings. That's why there's no meat offerings. That's why there's no new moon celebrations. It all ended right there. You know the amazing thing about that? That veil was ripped from top to bottom. And the amazing thing of that is, with the Jews, first off, in 70 AD, when Titus came down to destroy Jerusalem, the Jews were still practicing all the stuff in the temple, and somebody had repaired that veil. And they repaired that veil just like, I mean, there are certain sources that says that veil was 12 inches thick. I don't know, I'm just telling you what, but I know this. They walked in there and the priest saw the Holy of Holies and he says, "My God, I'm going to die. I'm not supposed to see that." And he didn't die. Because it's over now. Doesn't matter. You can take that thing and look at it all you want. You know what those Jews said? They said, hey, boys, something different here. We got to sew this thing back up or we're going to be out of a job. And they sewed that up, pretended like nothing happened. You know what God's people do today? You know why you have a holy day at Christmas and a holy day at Easter? You sewed it back up too. Yeah, you did. Those Jews went in there and said, come on, I'll keep a knot. Sew it up. Is it done? Yeah, okay. Okay, everybody, just act natural. Good job. You know what God's people do today? You pretend it never got ripped either. Somebody sewed it back up for you and you're thinking. No holy days. Sorry. Hey, I get it. It's just that simple. Now, verse 42. And when the even was come, now it's 6 o'clock Wednesday night, start of the 14th day. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea comes and begs the body. And he takes the body down after the cross. He's dead now. This is after the spear was put in his side, like we talked about last week. And he puts him into a tomb, verse 46. And this begins the start of the Sabbath. This begins to start the 14th day of the month, which now is the Passover. Now, here's your timeline of him being in the tomb. No Good Friday, clear, laid out from Palm Sunday. I've given you everything in the order from the Bible. No podcast, no internet, nobody's book except God's book. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 says this, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He tells us now that Christ is taken off the cross and he's going to be in that tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. Here it is. He's taken down off the cross Wednesday at 6 p.m. and he lays in the tomb for 3 nights. Here it comes. 6 p.m. Wednesday to 6 p.m. Thursday, day one. 6 p.m. Thursday to 6 p.m. Friday, day two. Sorry, Good Friday. 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, day three. He comes out of that tomb after 6 o'clock on Saturday, according to Jewish time, which is now Sunday, the first day of the week, and he appears to the woman early on Sunday morning. Now, look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. Got it all. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, here it is, the first day of the week, Sunday, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto him, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where he laid him. Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you to Galilee, and there shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now, one of the other accounts, it says that when they actually see Christ, I love this, they says, and they supposed, they didn't recognize him, and they supposed that he was the gardener. He was the gardener. He was the gardener in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the gardener that paid the price. He was the tree that turned into the tree of life for you and for me. Now, I'd like to read the last 13 verses of Mark that all deal with the resurrection and what follows. But unfortunately, we'll have to stop here. You say, oh, Bob, no, don't stop. Take a few more minutes and do it. I would love to. But unfortunately, just like 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, the last 13 verses of Mark have been cut out of your Bible. Origin again. And if you had any new Bible other than the King James Bible, you will find that the last 13 verses of Mark are either not in there, or they're in there, but you're told they shouldn't be in there. The key to the Trinity verse is gone. The key to the resurrection is gone. And you're okay with that. So now there you have it. The complete Bible account on the false tradition of men that have paganized Christ's birth and Christ's death. And tied it into all the pagan holidays, brought in all the pagan traditions. And God's people have no idea about these days. When they celebrate these days, they're giving honor to the devil and to his crown. And the reason why is because they have no roots. They don't know what they believe. And more importantly, they don't know why they believe what they do believe. So I use these days. I'm like Paul. I will become all things to all men. I understand it. I don't believe it. I know where the line is that I can't cross. But if there's people out there that can be drawn in, that I can have a real witness to them over something that has nothing to do with the Bible, but they think it does, I'll do exactly what Paul did. He went into those synagogues. He did everything that they did. He washed himself. He purified. He did all the things that he knew didn't make any difference, right up to the point when the sacrifice had to be made. And he says, "That's the line, boys. I can't cross it." He became all things to all men. That is the mark of a Bible-believing ministry, of penetrating into people's cultures. Not isolating yourself on some compound someplace. Not pulling yourself out. But going amongst them and being a witness, being smarter than the problem, of taking the events that turn Christianity to pagan. Give me a shot at it and I'll take the pagan events and turn them back into Christianity. That's what we do. So you got it now. Got it all. And I know I had to move fast, and you can go, you know, do whatever you got to do to go home and put them in there, but get it in your Bible. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Sorry I'm a little longer today, but I needed to get that done. And don't forget, 6:30 for those of you that are going to help with Easter.